We do have an unusual number of people this morning that are away from us. I shouldn't say necessarily unusual. I know the Brooks are out in South Carolina. We are here this morning, and I do want to continue in our studies that we've been doing in the book of Daniel. I'd ask you to turn this morning to the fifth chapter, Daniel chapter 5. And as you come into the fifth chapter, one of the things that is noticeable and one of the things that caused some no end of discussion among historians and scholars addressing biblical truth is that we find a new king that's upon the throne. And in the light of the passage itself, apparently the king that's designated as king of Babylon is the king that was the final king. Because in verse 36, we read that very night, this king named Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, he was killed, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about 62 years old. He really had problems on both sides of that equation. The final king of Babylon is said to be Belshazzar, when in the Babylonian records, is actually another king, Nabonius, I think his name was, that was the king of Babylon when the Babylonians fell to the Persians. And of course, when the Babylonians fell to the Persians, the king that we know about most often in the biblical record is Cyrus. And here it's Cyrus the Persian, and here it's Darius the Mede that is being mentioned. And let me just say that these designations of kingdom, kingship, in the ancient world, in some cases, the records are difficult historically, and also the people that you would designate as kings may well be regional kings. You had an empire like the Babylonian Empire, like the Persian Empire, and you might have people that are those who, because of military conquest, because of just proximity and place, are take over dominion in a particular area. It may just be on a temporary basis before the kingdom gets fully solidified in the way of the totality of the Persians, for instance, becoming the sovereign over the empire. And then there's other things that enter in. With respect to the Babylonian king, this man Belshazzar, history knew very little about him until cuneiform tablets in more recent years did uncover the existence of the king Belshazzar, or of a man by the name of Belshazzar, who was the son of the king that we know about, Nabonius. And we also know a little bit more about the times. We know a little bit more about Nabonius. We know a little bit more about Belshazzar to help to fill in the picture a bit. Belshazzar, the son, is one who likely, from what we know, exercised the function of co-regent with his father. Frequently that would occur, that in the dynastic lineage of kings, when the son would succeed his father upon the throne, a lot of times even in the lifetime of the king, the son would take upon himself kingly honors. He would be anointed. I think Solomon's an example of that in the Bible, or even while David was still alive, just so that the whole succession would be settled. When you had Adonijah, he was making his plots to take over the kingdom. David settled the matter. It's Solomon, and I believe that there was some anointing that was done to Solomon, even in the lifetime of his father. So father can say to the son, in a kingly, regal coronation ceremony, something like we find in Psalm 2. And we understand that the father saying it to the son, the merchant could say it to his son, "You are my son. This day I have begotten you. This day I've set you apart as king over the empire, so that when I leave the scene, you are the one who succeeds in my place." And it's more than likely that Belshazzar, in that sense, was a co-regent with his father. Another thing we came to know about Herodias, the father, is that he had a controversy with the priests of Marduk. Marduk was the principal god, worship of the Babylonians. Nabonius came to worship other gods. I think it was something like a moon god that was worshipped, or maybe a bit wrong, a sun god. The moon god was what the what the Marduk guys were worshiping. But anyway, there was a controversy, and there was an intensity of dislike. And so there is the knowledge that Nabonius left the city of Babylon, and he dwelt for many, many years in a place in modern Saudi Arabia. And it's more than likely, if he's living in the outskirts, if he's living out in Hicks, if he's living out in places far from the center of the kingdom, there would be a son who would reign in his absence. In fact, when the Persians took over the kingdom and the kingdom fell, Nabonius wasn't in Babylon even then. He was some 50 miles away outside of the city, even when the city was under intense attack by the Persians. So what do we learn from cuneiform records? What do we learn from the archaeologist Spady? Well, that the biblical record is to be trusted. That the biblical record is accurate, it's right. And there is this man by the name of Belshazzar, who is co-regent with his father, and who was king in the city of Babylon itself. Now again, it's at the time when the Persians are going to destroy the kingdom. They're going to kill Belshazzar that very night. And the very fact that Nabonius, his father, was 50 miles away from the city while he was dwelling in far greater distance away than what is modern Saudi Arabia for a long while, indicates that the city was under siege. It indicates that they knew that the Persians were making inroads, that there was danger that was to the kingdom. And so Nabonius came up from the south. He probably was looking to consolidate the power of his armies. He was looking to get the people on board in resistance against the Persians. And that's likely was also the reason that Belshazzar makes this great feast that we read about in verse 1. Probably he was looking to keep up morale among his people in the midst of a time of political danger, a siege of an army not far from the city of Babylon itself, and also to gain the support of his of the other people for the defense of the city, for his own reign as king. And often feasts were made for that very purpose, the king lavishing upon people just the benefits of what it is that on your king, I'm able to provide you with all these lush dainties of feasting and wine and food. So this is a great feast. We read that there are thousands of his lords, probably many of them coming from outlying areas, to be present at this feast as the king is consolidating his power among the people. And so his own mindset is, oh, Persians, Persians. they're out there, but they're not really a threat. We're Babylon. We have this great record of triumph and victory over all the other kingdoms. We are the lords and masters of all our dominion. And so he's feeling pretty good about himself. Though he himself never conquered any foreign nation, he himself never achieved anything of any great note. I mean, this is not Nebuchadnezzar. This is a very inferior monarch who's reigning at this point in time, because he has no sense of what is proper. He has no sense of what is a king's role and place in the dominion of a nation in the ancient world. Because we read that as the wine begins to flow in the second verse, when he tastes the wine, he makes a command that the vessels of gold and silver that Nebuchadnezzar's father had taken out of the temple in Jerusalem be brought, and that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubine might drink from them. Now, I say that that's traipsing over, that's transgressing well-established rules of what is right and proper and decent and holy, even in a pagan king. Because, you see, when a nation like Babylon would subdue other nations, and they would have their gods, Marduk, their god that they worship, in their estimation in mind, defeating the god of Judah, defeating Yahweh, defeating his temple, so that they take the vessels from the temple. They don't take the holy vessels from the temple of Israel's God to become utensils for the monarchs and leaders and lords of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar took those items from the temple of Yahweh and put it in the temple of his gods. And that was in essence to basically say, the gods of Judah were defeated by our gods. Now, it's not that he didn't recognize the gods of Judah to exist. These were polytheists. They were worshippers of many gods. And the other gods of the nation should be respected, but yet, they should see that our God is the supreme God. And so the vessels are placed in the sanctuary of their gods because these vessels now become the property of their gods. So to take it out of the temple of their gods and put it to common use would have been simply bad form completely, even for the Babylonians in the ancient world. And this man, Belshazzar, shows what kind of a worthless person that he is, not worthy of the throne of Babylon, not a worthy successor of Nebuchadnezzar, in the very fact that he did something Nebuchadnezzar himself would never have done. And then, of course, the other aspect of it is that this is the vessels of Yahweh, from the temple of Yahweh. And the God of heaven is not indifferent. Though he uses the Babylonians to take his nation into captivity for 70 years, remember, it was in chapter 1, remember the language? It was the Lord who delivered the vessels into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, Nebuchadnezzar is his strength and power. Look at it in chapter 1. We have those three incidences of the things that the Lord gave, that the Lord delivered up. You see in verse 2, it says, and Yahweh, I'm sorry, it's not Yahweh, it's Adonai, it's the name for the sovereign Lord of Israel. Israel's God gave Jehoiakim, the king of Judah, into his hands. So the king is given into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians with some of the vessels of the house of God. And he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and placed the vessels in the treasury of his God. But notice it was Yahweh that delivered the vessels as well as the king into the hands of Nebuchadnezzar. And so, again, Yahweh is now at the point of the end of the Babylonian captivity. And as the time is moving forward, the people of Israel are going to, and the people of Judah are going to be sent back home in the time of the Persians. God raises up his own mighty arm in defense of his own integrity and glory. And so there's a sense in which this now becomes one of those court contests that we talked about. One of those court contests where God is going to officially declare his supremacy over the gods of the Babylonians. If he, in fact, is fully God. Now, I'm going to pause here for a minute and just say something in terms of my own development of understanding some things about the biblical record. My own understanding of the whole question of signs and wonders that we read about in Scripture is that those are not things that God did all the time. Signs and wonders were truly signs and wonders. They were to signify that God was doing something in a very clear, demonstrative way, so that everybody that saw it would say, this is the Lord. That would be the purpose of a sign, to demonstrate that God is God, over and against all the pretensions and falsehoods and follies and deceptions of his enemies. And wonders, of course, would be that which encourages to stand back in the midst and say, this is, in this passage, it's the finger of God. It's the finger of God. And so, God did these signs and wonders in specific periods of history. Not all the time. I mean, many, many periods of Israel's history, there were no signs and wonders being done. Now, there were revelations being given, there was God's prophet speaking, but the whole question of signs and wonders was fairly restricted to various periods, various epochs of Israel's history. And in my own understanding, it really evolved upon two major periods, in signs and wonders, actually three major periods, if you include the New Testament as well, when signs and wonders were being performed. And who can tell me what those three periods were?
Yes.
Right. Okay. You have Moses / Joshua. Moses' successor, Joshua. You have Elijah. His successor, Elisha. And the third?
Jesus.
You have Jesus. And the apostles. So those three periods were the basic times when signs and wonders were present in full display. And because these things happened at these particular time, that signs and wonders, in my own mind and estimation, have to do with the principle of what we can call canonicity, the canon of the Bible. Because you think of the way in which the Bible is most often spoken about in the New Testament, at least the Old Testament portion of the Bible is being spoken about. It's spoken about as the law and the prophets. Jesus says, "Think not that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets." Again, not to destroy, but to fulfill. Now, the fuller picture in Luke 24, where it speaks of the law and the prophets and the writings, three distinct portions of Scripture. But anyway, many places it's the law and the prophets that comprise something of a summary of the Old Testament. And so when you have Moses, who is the great mediator of the covenant at the time that God gave the law, and you have Elijah, who is the great prophet of God, who headed up what was later called, actually in his days, became to be the school of the prophets. It came to be probably the place out of which many of the writing prophets emanated, so that you would have signs and wonders demonstrating God spoke through law, and law being the Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, as well as perhaps also some of the history books might be included, that followed, certainly the book of Joshua that came after, Judges and others. And then the prophets would be the rest of the scripture. In fact, in the Jewish reckoning of the prophetic writings, I don't know if you know this, but in the Hebrew numeration of the books, the prophets really include many of the historical books as well. They were called the lesser prophets, and there was Judges, Joshua, Judges, what were called the Book of the Kings, which was one book for them, but it's four books for us, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings. All those were deemed to be the lesser prophets. That it was prophetic literature, as God's spokesman spoke of the history of God's redemptive purposes and plans, the history of God's nation. In those books, we call them history books, but they were prophetic books in the Hebrew mind. But anyway, so you see signs and wonders is when God speaks. Your law, the prophets. And then, of course, you have the New Testament and God speaking the new word, Jesus. And so Jesus is given signs and wonders, a demonstration of that he, as Nicodemus said, we know that you are a prophet come from God, a teacher come from God, for no man can do the things that you do except God be with them. It's the signs, it's the wonders, it's the miracles. If Jesus believed for the sake of the signs, for no other reason. When Messiah comes, the offices of the temple said, I think it was in chapter 7 of John, when the Messiah comes, will he do more works than this? It's obvious that this man is the Messiah. So again, that was my understanding. The signs and wonders accorded with the principle of canonicity, God's revelation. And that's a nice, neat way of explaining things. And it's not wrong. I'm not rejecting it out of hand. I think there's a lot of truth in that construction. But it is an interesting thing. In the book of Daniel, we have signs and wonders. Where does that fit in that basic construction? I didn't think that the Daniel was not even a prophetic book in the Jewish reckoning. It was part of the writings. So the Jews considered things a little bit different. But anyway, where does Daniel fit in? And so, it's not that this is wrong. I just think it needs to be seen in a broader, wider context. It's not only the God who speaks, who is being proven, demonstrated by signs and wonders, depicting the reality. He's now speaking in Moses. He's now speaking in the prophets. But it's also the fact that God is. Not just he's the God who speaks, but he's also the God who is. Back to Christ the Shaper's book. Remember, if you read the book, just read the Bible, you know what the book's all about. He is there, and he is my son. And so it's not just that God is not silent, that God speaks, but that he is. He is. And God's demonstrating his existence over and against the gods worshipped by the nation. Again, you have the contest at Mount Carmel that I mentioned in a sermon a couple of weeks back. The God who answers by fire, let him be God. I wonder if you ever saw that. Fire that came down from heaven and consumed the sacrifice. Of course, it's in Elijah's period. But yet it's the reality that it is not just that this is the God who speaks, but this is the God who is. This is the God who's to be worshipped over and above what the prophets of Baal are setting forth. And I think you see that in the book of Daniel. But these contests that take place in the court of Babylon, also in the court of Persia, in chapter 6, are all demonstrative of the fact that Israel's God is God. And he's demonstrating the reality of his divinity in these signs and wonders of the world. And so, Thomas, you know, build the structure of the ground, just as you see in the court of Babylon. Yes, Tim. Yeah. Well, again, I think that the fact that fear came upon all the people. Indeed, God's demonstrated he is among his people. And you just don't lie to God, especially in the time when signs and wonders are being done. I mean, it seems like that's greater incentive to live in before the face of God. It's a greater incentive to be honest with your words and not lie to the Holy Spirit and not lie to the church. But again, that's also within the period of the apostles, of course. Signs and wonders are being done. But again, I think it's all been demonstrable in the fact that of a God who is, and a God, I guess you could say with regard to Ananias and Sapphira, the New Testament period, and even the Old Testament period as well, he's a God who's present. He's a God who's present in the midst of his people. But the whole purpose of the signs and wonders is that like the 1 Corinthians chapter 14, that the thoughts of his heart are exposed, and he falls upon his face, and he says, God is among you of a truth. That the God who is and the God who speaks is also a God who is present, a God who is among his people. Now, this man Belshazzar had no fear, no regard for the holy things of the temple. And even Nebuchadnezzar had no regard for the fact that at least it belonged in what he considered sacred space, his God's temple. But now this man has taken the stuff out of his God's temple for the very purpose of common use, of being using the vessels that were part of the sanctuary and worship of the God of Israel, and bringing it into his own debauched party that is taking place in Babylon. So again, he's just run across every single canon of what's proper. A worthless king, truly, no chance on this. So they drank wine. And not only did they drink wine out of the vessels that came from the temple of God, but in doing that, in bringing the vessels of God into this feast, this debauched feast where the wine flowed and people were getting drunk, but they also praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze, iron, wood, and stone. This is Daniel chapter 5. And so it was worship in the midst of this debauched scene. They were praising idols. And it's in the face of the praising of the idols that God acts. God's signs and wonders is going to be demonstrated in the court of the king of Babylon. And immediately we read, verse 5, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace opposite the lampstand. And the king saw the hand as it wrote. I mean, imagine a hand, fingers, writing out of nowhere. His color changed, his thoughts alarmed him, his limbs gave way, his knees knocked together. Perfectly natural response to this kind of thing occurring. And he calls loudly to bring in the enchanters, the captains, all the people that they were always looking to figure out what was going on, that God was doing something extraordinary in their midst. And that, and you know, it's interesting. You're just going to read later. I mean, this man knew about Daniel. He knew that Daniel had served Nebuchadnezzar. He knew that Daniel was this great interpreter of dreams. He knew that Daniel was able to tell him what this writing meant, but he doesn't go to Daniel. Again, he's a worthless man. He brings in these wise men of Babylon, and says, "Whoever reads this writing and shows me its interpretation shall be clothed with purple, have a chain of gold around his neck, shall be the third ruler in the kingdom." All the king's wise men came in who could not read the writing or make it known to the interpretation. And you have to ask yourself, why? Why couldn't they read the writing? It's likely, given the words, I think, were in our words. That was what was spoken in court. They knew the language. Why was it that they didn't know the words? It's an interesting thing to consider why they didn't know the words. One of the things we do know about ancient writings is that ancient writings did not have vowels, first of all, and also they were written together. And often, when you have words, letters, or no spaces, it can be open to varying kinds of interpretation. What exactly is that, does that mean? Think about it. I'll give you a recent headline. Let's say you put this all together, and with no vowels and no... just all together. Look at the headline. Let's see. Magic resigns. Magic Johnson, president of the Lakers, resigned as president of the Lakers just this week. Okay? But is that all that can say? What else could that say? How about magic resigns? How about magic resigns? Isn't it resigns, right? He signed up again. Having another stint as the president of the Lakers. Which one is it? Again, that writing, it's open to interpretation. It could be one or the other. We could do here. Just took out the vowels. What is that? I'm sorry?
Time to read book.
Give me Tom. Read book. Tom reads book. But is it Tom? Maybe Tim? Could be Tim. And he could be reading. But could he also be riding? How about Tim rides bike? Could be Tim rides bike. So
Tim's red book.
Or Tim's red book. In other words, the way in which ancient writing could be written on a wall, it could be in your language, but how do you know what it's saying in the way that it's written? So that could have been the rub. That could have been the problem. But the important thing is the origin of words, how it came upon the wall. It came upon the wall with the fingers of a human hand writing. Now, of course, we know that this is the finger of God. And I think it's interesting that the idea of God's fingers has its predecessors in other contexts and places in the scriptures. You think of other places in the scriptures. We read about the fingers of God.
Right. Ten Commandments.
the Ten Commandments, that God wrote with his own fingers upon the tablets of stone. What else did the fingers of God do? Wrote the law. Well, we have a confrontation, or what we call a court contest, that took place between Moses and Pharaoh, Moses and the wise men and magicians of Egypt, in the 8th chapter of Exodus. Exodus chapter 8. You had the first plague of the turning of the Nile of the blood, and the magicians tore that stump off as well, turned water into blood. And then in the second plague is the frogs, and we see in verse 8 that verse 7, but the magicians did the same by their secret arts and made frogs to come upon the land. Not mad they did it, but they did it. They did it by their secret arts. That is, how do the magicians on television do the things they do? And I don't know if they do it, but they do it. They do it by sleight of hand or some other way. But then in verse 16 it says, then Yahweh said to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your staff and strike the dust of the earth so that it may become gnats in all the land of Egypt. And they did so. Aaron stretched out his hand with his staff and struck the dust of the earth. There were gnats on man and beast. All the dust of the earth became gnats in all the land of Egypt. The magicians tried by their secret arts to produce gnats, but they could not. So there were gnats on man and beast. Then the magician said to Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. I mean, the finger of God is God's manifesting his own, again, presence and power, his own revelation, writing upon walls words, writing upon the tables of stone words of the Ten Commandments, and here producing gnats out of thin air that covered the Egyptian landscape. This is the finger of God. The finger of God depicts God's power. Think of the 8th Psalm, Psalm 8. Words of verse 3, when I look at your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and stars which you have set in place, what is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. The songwriter is in this poetic way saying, everywhere you look in the creation of God, God has his own fingerprints on everything. Again, they didn't know fingerprints in the ancient world, but the fingerprints declare that God is at work in his fingers, producing all that is before our eyes so that we live in a very, I guess to use the expression of Calvin, we live in a very theater in which we see the mighty works of God all around us and open to every eye to behold. And so that's God's power and divinity expressed in his creation, his Godhead, God's Godship, who he is as God, who he is as God of immense power. And then, of course, Jesus, in the controversy of the Pharisees, which I also believe partakes of this kind of thing going on here, on us, demonstrating that God is the true God. And remember, I preached that sermon on the subject of the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, and I don't think that actually doing what is involved in that matter, the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Funny, blasphemy Baptism, the Holy Spirit. Not the Baptism, but blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus says, upon by the finger of God, cast out demons. Then the kingdom of God has come upon you. There's something utterly unique as God writing words on the tables of stone, as unique as God's created glory, as unique as God bringing gnats down upon the land of Egypt. This is the finger of God. I demonstrate by my act of casting out demons the intrusion of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God's come upon you in the person of the king himself. operating by the very finger of God. So this idea of finger God is the idea of the personal presence of God there in Babylon, spelling out his opposition to this wicked king who doesn't know any boundary lines in terms of good and evil, right and wrong, is so filled with himself and so filled with folly, God's going to take him to task, puts upon the wall of this chamber that they are in. These words, and these words that ultimately are words that spell his doom. So Belshazzar is not... Any questions about that? The idea of the finger of God depicting not only that God is revealing something to the king, but God's presence and power is manifested in this world. The power that's going to take down this king and raise up another king that ultimately is going to lead his people back to the land of promise. Well, Belshazzar won't call down, but we have a queen. Who this queen is, we're not certain. It doesn't appear that it's Belshazzar's wife. It's an older woman. Perhaps it's the queen mother. It would also be called the queen. And we read that she comes into the banqueting hall. She's not part of the party. But because of the words of the king and his lords, she hears what's going on, and she decides she's coming into the banqueting hall. And she declares, "O king, live forever, but not your thoughts alarm you or your color change. There is a man in your family." She knows all about him. If she'd never met his wife, she would know about him. "There's a man in your kingdom in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. In the days of your father..." And again, Nebuchadnezzar was not a biological father to Belshazzar, or even to his father, Nabonius. But the idea of a father in a dynastic line of kings is your predecessor. Your predecessor, the father of the king, the one who stood in the place where you now are as the king in Babylon. In that sense, he's your father. Even if the biology was not a factor here. He made him, that is this man who's filled with understanding and wisdom of the gods, to be the chief of the magicians, enchanters, and all the rest, because of the excellent spirit knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams, explain riddles, solve problems, were found in this Daniel, and the king named Belteshazzar. Now let Daniel be called and show the interpretation. Again, it's not, I don't think that Belshazzar did not know about Daniel. It's just that Daniel was in his mind the last resort. And it's interesting that in the first dream that Nebuchadnezzar had in chapter 2, Daniel had to be putting himself forward to get into the presence of Nebuchadnezzar. But by the time of the dream in chapter 4, he's now seeking Daniel. He's seeking Daniel to be the one to interpret the dream. But Belshazzar doesn't seek him at all, even though the place of centrality and significance that Daniel had in the kingdom in the days of Nebuchadnezzar. Daniel's brought in before the king. And look at the way in which Belshazzar refers to him. Now remember, the queen mother basically said, "This is the guy who was chief of the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers. This is the one with whom there was this excellent spirit." Now Daniel comes into the presence of Belshazzar, and how does he address him? Does he say, "You're Daniel, the chief of the magicians, the astrologers, the enchanters? You're the one who has this excellent spirit of knowledge and understanding to interpret dreams and explain riddles is present?" He says, "You're Daniel, one of the exiles of Judah." He's one of those exiles. He's one of those people that are taken into captivity. In essence, you're a nobody. You're a nobody. I'm the king. He's diminishing Daniel. He's diminishing all of Daniel's accomplishments at the court of Babylon. Now, he gives him some measure of recognition. "I've heard of you, that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that light and understanding mixed with wisdom are found in you." How to conceive that? But in heart, you're just an exile. You're just a slave. You're just a nobody. But okay, if you can serve me this thing, I'm willing to be open to it. Now, the wise men, the enchanters that had brought him before me to read this writing, to make known to me his interpretation, they could not show me the matter. But I've heard you can give interpretations and solve problems. So it's very matter of fact. He's given him his due, as far as it goes, to get what he wants, to get what he thinks he needs. But not really applauding Daniel in the way the Queen Mother did, by any means at all. And if you do it, well, okay, I'll honor you. I'll keep my promise. You'll be clothed with purple. You'll have a chain of gold around you. You'll have a prayer of gold. And listen to Daniel's response. Now remember, this is Daniel who took those honors from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Daniel resolved to make things. Remember when we had the vision of being driven out of the beast into the field. Daniel knew what that dream was. He knew what the interpretation was. And he said to Nebuchadnezzar, O king, may this be to your enemies. The last thing he wanted to see Nebuchadnezzar come to that kind of an end. And he was very reluctant even to tell him what was going to happen. He regarded him. Nebuchadnezzar was a man of abundance. Nebuchadnezzar was a man of really trained for the service of empire. And, you know, when I hear evangelicals comparing modern political figures to the ancient kings, I just have to just shake my head and say, what in the world are you talking about? I mean, we don't have politicians today who are trained for leadership. I mean, they don't act that way because they never had any training for it. They never had any expectation they would come to the place that they came to in terms of, you know, leadership in a nation, except for the fact that the political power came their way, fortuitous circumstances came their way. I know God saw them on the stone. Unfortunately, the fact that the training of their received. The modern leaders are more like unworthy people in terms of training, in terms of understanding the things that are right and sacred. You don't transgress propriety in what kings do. You follow the traditions of what kings do. This is right and proper. If this man couldn't do any of that, I think most of our modern politicians are cut out of that kind of thing. And cut out of Nebuchadnezzar. I would wonder what Daniel would think of our modern politicians. I think he would treat them more like treats Belshazzar rather than how he treated Nebuchadnezzar. He took the honors Nebuchadnezzar conferred, but Belshazzar, he says, keep it, basically. Let your gifts be for yourself. Keep your gifts. Give your rewards to another. Nevertheless, I will read the writing to the king and make known to him the interpretation. I'll function as I'm commanded to function, but I'm not going to do it giving you honors that you don't deserve. Now, there are kings that deserve honors, and Daniel gave that kind of respect to the kings that deserve those sort of things. But he's not given to this man. He's not given to this man at all. In fact, he begins with a tremendous rebuke to this king. He says in verse 18, O king, the Most High God gave Nebuchadnezzar your father kingship and greatness and glory and majesty, and because of the greatness that he gave him, all peoples, nations, languages trembled and feared before him. Whom he would he killed, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he raised up, and whom he would he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up, can you imagine having that kind of total power that Nebuchadnezzar possessed? And in fact, it went to his head. He became kind of a megalomaniacal guy in his own estimation of himself. Looked upon the greatness of Babylon, and he says, I've done this. By my hand, my power, would not give God any the glory. And then it says, when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened so that he dealt proudly, he was brought down from his kingly throne. His glory was taken from him. He was driven from among the children of mankind. He's rehearsing everything that happened in chapter 4 to Nebuchadnezzar. And then it tells him, all this happened to him until he knew the Most High God rules the kingdom of mankind and sets over it whom he wills. And you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. There's stuff over here. You know what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? You know what happened when he began to beat on his chest and say, you know, how great art thee? You saw what happened. And you've not humbled your heart, though you knew all this. But you've lifted up yourself against the Lord of heaven, and the vessels of his house have been brought in before you, you and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine. We praise the God of Solomon. He puts his sins right before his eyes. And he says, these are gods that don't see, they don't hear, they don't know. But the God whose hand is your breath, and whose are all your ways, you have not honored. You have not honored. And then from his presence, the hand was sent, and the writing was inscribed. This is the writing that was inscribed. And these are three words that all speak of measurements. And again, even when we say they speak of measurements, you know, what does it mean? Numbered, weighed, and divided. What does that mean? Numbered, weighed, and divided. So again, it might have been what we said here. It could have been just the way in which the words could be understood. Now, you know what it means. What does it mean? What does it all mean? Well, then it gives the interpretation of that as well. The term mini is that God has numbered the days of your kingdom and brought it to an end. That's the part of the measurement that numbered his days, numbered the kingdom. It's now at its end. Tekel is that you've been weighed in the balances and found wanting. You're lighter than a feather in terms of any kind of weightiness. You know, one of the meanings of the Hebrew word glory, kavod, is that it means weightiness. There's substance to something that has glory. Something has glory, it has the fullness of possessions and attributes. This guy's not even there. He's a nobody. He's a nothing. He's not worthy of the office that he's come to. You've been weighed in the balance and you found wanting. You don't measure up. Your kingdom's come to an end. And in Paris, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. That's the message. Days are numbered. You're weighed and found wanting. Kingdoms divided, given to Medes and Persians. Now Belshazzar honors his promise, clothes Daniel with purple, chain of gold was put about his neck. He said, keep your gifts, king, but you know, he's given anyway. Proclamation was made that he should serve rule in the kingdom. Again, Daniel submits. I mean, he spoke the truth, but he submits to what this king's doing. He knows his kingdom's at an end. And the very last verse tells us that it came to the end that very night. God did not delay the execution of the judgment. It comes right away. That very night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was killed. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom being about his kingdom. And that will bring us into the Persian period of Daniel's activity in the next chapter. Any questions or comments before we conclude our time together?
Okay, so this goes from before, but what was the time frame between Nebuchadnezzar and then Belshazzar? Because you know how it goes from chapter 4 to chapter 5. I think you said something about it, but was there any length?
Yeah, probably 20, 25 years. In between, and hence it wasn't at that point a biological dynasty. There were others who came to the kingdom. But yet your father, the language of father, is official, novice, rather than the biological descent. Again, I don't recall all of the different orders of the kings of Babylon. I give you Assyrian kings. I think there's more Assyrian kings are mentioned in the Bible. I think that's the reason. Anything else in the way of questions? Oh, I hope hope it's been at least helpful going through this. Again, encouraging our hearts that the biblical record is true, what God says is true. And just the reality of the God who is present and purposeful to defend his honor and his glory in these court contests that we see. And we should come away from all of those court contests just overwhelmed at the divine majesty and power. God demonstrates his finger, his power amongst men in the things that he does, and again demonstrates that he indeed is God. Let's commit our thoughts to the Lord as we go to him in prayer. Father, we do think of the way you manifested your glory in the court of the kings of Babylon and Persia. Lord, we know that you are a God who does not at every point of man's desire humble yourself to the whim of curiosity we would have to see you unveil your arm in special ways. And yet, Lord, through history, you tell us sufficiently again and again. We know we worship an amazingly mighty and powerful God. God is present in the midst of his people. A God who does indeed signs and wonders. And a God before whom we stand prepared to worship and honor and praise and thank you for the fact that you are the living God. For the fact that you come in history in the person of your Son. And that our Lord Jesus demonstrated his mighty acts through power and finger of Almighty God in ushering in the kingdom of grace. And we're thankful for the fact that we are part of that earthly kingdom of grace in which you rule and reign in the hearts of your people. And we look forward to that eternal kingdom that you will bring in again by your own finger, by your own power and might. Forgive us, we pray, grace and grace for the people of the book, give us grace to live our lives with the confidence and the heart of God, who time after time after time has manifested your sovereignty, manifested your goodness, manifested your being and attributes, and that, Lord, we stand before you to be filled with wonder, love, and praise. Even once again, we come and worship you as your people. We're thankful that the distinctive mark of the people of God in the New Covenant is that we are a habitation of God through the Spirit. That you do come and meet with us. That you do come, and again, by the Spirit, show us more of yourself and your goodness and love and sufficiency. So come and condescend to our souls. In this Lord's Day, come and again, show us something more of your beauty and of your wonders and of your glory and of your love. And so we come before you to our prayers. You will grant us, our Father, to give us to meet together in the fullness of your presence and blessing, for the sake of Jesus our Lord, in whose name we pray.